So let's begin by reviewing what the questions are, and then we will have a very brief review of what we covered in part one of our lesson, and then tonight we will cover part two. So questions 16, 17, and 18 are dealing with question whether or not Adam and Eve remained, and why did they not remain in that original estate. Question 16, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Answer, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. 17, what is sin? Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Therefore, question 18, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? Answer, the sin whereby our parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. So Adam and Eve did not remain in the estate, that is, that whole package of treasure and riches that they had. Then we define what sin is, and then the particular sin was eating the forbidden fruit. So I wanted to take this package of three questions and develop two main things for us to think about. And the first that we looked at last time that we were in the catechism was Satan's techniques of temptation. And the reason why I believe it's important for us to think about the technique of temptation that the devil used with Eve in particular is because his techniques remain the same. We can see the devil using the same techniques of temptation with Christ in his wilderness temptation. And we saw examples from the New Testament that the devil still uses these same techniques, even if he is going through some indirect means, through some false teacher, false apostles, false doctrine, he's still using some of the same techniques. Those four techniques that we summarized last time, number one, transformation. Okay, so that point there was that when he appeared in the form of a serpent, and people have debated ever since Moses wrote these words down perhaps, but certainly since the time of the New Testament, a lot of ink has been spilled on exactly what does it mean that Satan has, he appeared in the form of a serpent. Did he himself morph and adopt himself into an image of a serpent? Did he possess a serpent? There's different opinions on that. But the point that I made is that you cannot think of this description of Satan appearing in the form of a serpent and think of what's crawling around in the grass in your backyard. We know that that after the fall, this serpent was made to crawl in his belly, so that before the fall, I think it's reasonable to say there was not this crawling around or slithering around that we think of when we think of a snake, when we think of serpent-like appearance. I think that whatever it was beautiful in appearance, and that it probably would have had an appearance of wisdom. It would have had an appearance of beauty and an appearance of attractiveness. Paul makes this point in the New Testament about the ministers of Satan transforming themselves because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, this is just opinion, is that I think that that reference there that Paul makes could be a reference to the Genesis episode. That it was at this point that there is this transformation that the devil makes so that he appears in a beautiful, attractive form so that Eve is not repulsed. So you can't think of slimy snake talking to Eve, but rather something beautiful and attractive. And the New Testament makes this point to us that the devil is known to do this, and he employs ministers, false teachers, who will themselves transform themselves into attractive teachers. And that makes sense to us when we think about it, because otherwise, how is false teaching going to get any traction? Now, I understand we're corrupted, and it's not going to take a lot for false doctrine to get traction in our minds. I understand that. But when you look at the situation like in Colossae or the Galatian churches, you have churches that had the true gospel preached to them, and they had believed the true gospel. And so how do they get to into a situation where Paul says to the Galatians that, you know, that they had been bewitched, as if somebody had cast a spell over them? And how do you have a situation in Colossae where someone has any chance of getting traction in denying their completeness or in Christ, or denying the sufficiency? Well, it has to be done in a way that would appear to be right. And that's a point that Paul, in fact, makes to the Colossians. He says these things would appear to be wise. Denying the flesh, you know, neglect of the body, these external kinds of things. They would appear to be wise initially. That's the transformation, I think, that's being referenced here in Genesis. So it's a technique that we need to be aware of from here, because it's a technique that's still employed. Just because it seems beautiful or initially would seem reasonable or wise or attractive, it could be a ploy. It could be a part of a scheme. The second point is that the devil was cunning. He has great abilities with principles of wisdom, except he uses them for evil purposes. So you can scheme in a good way or you can scheme in a bad way. There's a godly craftiness. There's a godly use of wisdom that is, where we could use the word crafty or shrewd. You can be shrewd in a good way or shrewd in a bad way. He's obviously here shrewd in a bad way, and we see this in the way that he approaches. When he initially asks Eve the question, "Has God said?" We do well to remember that what he's doing is he's not saying, or he's not trying to convince Eve or Adam, who was with her, that God really didn't say, "Don't eat from the tree." Okay? I don't think there would be any craftiness in that at all. There's no shrewdness if he were simply coming to Eve and saying, "Hey, you just think God said don't eat from it, but you can really eat from it." There's no shrewdness in that. When he asks the question, "Has God said?" he's not questioning, or he's not trying to get Eve to question whether or not God actually said it. He's trying to get Eve to question God's good intention in saying it. Okay? And we know that because of what the devil very explicitly says right after that. "You won't die. The reason that God told you to not eat from the tree is because he knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him." Now, what's the implication? See, God knows that you could become as powerful as he is powerful. You will possess an authority that only he possesses, and he wants to keep that all to himself. He's being a little stingy. And you know what? It'd be good for you to have it. And he's holding it from you because he doesn't want you to have the same power or whatever. Now, you see, that's crafty in a bad way. He's not questioning whether or not God said it. He's questioning whether or not God was good in saying it. All right? He's cunning. Then, like I've mentioned already, number three, the questioning of God's word when he says, "You will not die." There's an outright denial. So he questions God's goodness, faithfulness to take care of Adam and Eve. He's planting seeds of doubt. He's planting seeds of distrust. Has God really given us all we need? Or is he withholding something? Are we lacking something? These are the seeds that the devil is very craftily planting in their thinking, questioning God's word and deception. We looked at those because we see those techniques. We're warned about those techniques even in the New Testament. Okay. So then part two, let's look at that for tonight, and that is the nature of the fall. And I could say the same thing about this as I did about part one. Why do we need to think about what the sin is of Adam and Eve? Because sin hasn't changed. So as we go through these, I suspect that as you're considering these and pondering what these mean, that you're going to be feeling like you're looking into a mirror. And that's exactly what we're looking at. Sin hasn't changed. The first sin of our first parents is highly instructive for us today. This will help us. We need to be diligent. We need to go to war every day against our sins. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. We can't be falling asleep to the danger of our sins. And this is one of those places that will help us to diligence. We need to know not only the techniques of the enemy, but we need to know when he succeeds, what this looks like in our souls and what it looks like in our thinking. And that's helpful because as we grow in sanctification, one of the fruits of that maturity is that we learn to recognize these things sooner and sooner so that we don't entertain them as long as we used to, these particular kinds of sins. The nature of the fall. You'll notice that question 18 is really just a summary statement when it says that the sin was eating the forbidden fruit. That's just simply a shorthand way of wrapping up everything that happened. We know that sin proceeds from the heart. So the answer isn't trying to get us to think that the sin was simply the extension of the hand or the taking of the fruit to the mouth. We know that it began in the heart. This is just a simple way of summarizing that this is the sin. But what we're going to do now is explore what's behind all of that. Now, number one, I thought we could start with this description. It was sin. All right? So Genesis 2:15, here's the command. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. There can be no debate that God gave a command to not eat from a particular tree. Then Genesis 3 verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her and he ate. There it is. Beyond any kind of debate, God gave a command and they broke it. God gave a law and they transgressed the law. So let's begin with this simple description. It was sin. That's a part of this essence or the nature of the fall is sin. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, what law did they break? This is an important point for us to keep in mind. I heard a teacher one time say, this is in a video series, I think. The teacher said they only had one law to keep and they broke that one law. Incorrect. But let's think about what's meant here. Look at chapter 6, paragraph 1 from our confession. I have it printed out here for you because it makes this point. It says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did, now here's both of them, they did willfully transgress, first of all, the law of their creation and the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit. Now this, I mentioned last week, I think, the 10 plus 1. The law of their creation, and I'm going to refer to it tonight as the Ten Commandments because that's how it was later summarized. So if I say the law of their creation, you can think Ten Commandments. When I say law of their creation, you can think the two great commandments in the New Testament, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the summary of the Ten. The Ten is a summary of the law of their creation. This was the nature that Adam and Eve were built with. So before the fall, they were perfectly keeping all 10 of the 10 commandments. They were perfectly keeping the law of their creation. When they sinned, they broke all 10 of the 10 commandments. They broke God's abiding eternal moral code, and they also broke what we call positive or the additional law regarding the tree. Those are two different things, okay? The law that they were built with in creation, they broke. And then the law that God gave to them after they were created, placed in the garden, and given this law regarding a tree. Okay? So, when they took and they ate the forbidden fruit, they were breaking the Ten Commandments. they were breaking the positive command or the additional command given unto them. All right? God gave a law. Part of it was built into them naturally, and a part of it came to them, the other one came to them by special revelation as God spoke to them this command. They transgressed God's law. So let's call it sin. Simple enough. Okay, number two, autonomy. Okay, autonomy. How do we define autonomy? Well, autonomy can be defined in a variety of ways. It describes freedom from external control or influence. It could be we could describe it as independence in a sinful way. We can describe it as self-law. So the autonomous heart says, I will make my own law. Now, I emphasized sin and the law and the breaking of the law under point one so that we can better appreciate what's going on here in number two. The autonomous heart says, the self-law heart says, I will make my own law. I, for myself, apart from any kind of external control or influence, I will decide what my law will be. I will decide for myself good and evil. I will take to myself the claim that I am wise to know right from wrong and to determine that for myself. And it's self-law, so you can't tell me, and you can't tell me. I will decide for myself. This is the autonomous heart. Okay, let's step into the Garden of Eden and let's look at what happened. God made Adam and Eve righteous. They were made with a nature in conformity to the Ten Commandments. God's abiding moral law, a reflection of His own eternal, unchanging righteousness, was built into Adam and Eve so that their original righteousness was righteousness because it was from God. And it was in perfect conformity with His own moral character. Then we read in Genesis 2:15 and 16, again, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. There, after God made Adam and Eve, and they were righteous, God gave them an additional law. And it was not a part of Adam's law of creation. Now think about what this means. It was not discernible from his own moral character or knowledge. In other words, Adam, with his Ten Commandment nature, could not have walked into the Garden of Eden and sorted out good trees from bad trees. Do you know why that's true? Because all the trees were good. All the trees were beautiful. All the trees were exactly the way God had made them. Adam could not have referenced within himself any one of the Ten Commandments to find the information he would need to know which trees he could eat from and which trees he could not eat from. Because it's not a part of the Ten Commandments. The only way that Adam would even know that or to be able to discern was by this special revelation of God speaking to Adam and saying, this tree, don't eat from it. Does that make sense? Okay, it's not discernible from the moral code that was built into Adam's nature. Adam had to hear it from God to even know that there was going to be an issue with a particular tree. Okay? So it was not discernible from Adam's own moral character or knowledge. Adam could not have used his perfect, untainted knowledge of morality to walk around the garden and to discern which tree was off limits. So let's, at this point, think about two things. What I'm trying to do here is put pieces of a puzzle together, and at the end I hope you'll say, okay, I see the picture. That's my goal here. So here's a piece. All the trees were good, right? Everything was very good. There was nothing about the tree that God is going to speak about in and of itself that made it bad for Adam. It was a good tree. Its appearance would not have been bad. It was not an immoral tree. All right, there's no such thing. The tree was not tainted with lawlessness. There's no such thing. Therefore, the law of creation in Adam's own soul would have never led Adam to know that any tree would ever be prohibited. There's our first part. Now here's the second piece. For any tree to be prohibited required special revelation from God in the giving or the commanding of an additional law not included in the Ten Commandments. Okay? So for any tree to be set apart as different or prohibited required God giving an extra word or a positive command regarding it. If God had not given an additional law regarding that particular tree, then it would not have been sinful to eat from it. Okay? Why was it sinful to eat from that particular tree? Because God said, don't eat from the tree. It's that simple. Because the tree was bad? No. Because the tree was ugly? No. Because the tree was poisonous? No. Because God said, don't eat from it. That's what made it sinful to eat from the tree. And that's what Adam and Eve transgressed, is this command. It was sinful because it transgressed the additional and special command from God. But it was also sinful, as we've pointed out already, because in order to disobey the additional command, Adam and Eve would have at the same time had been breaking the Ten Commandments. To break the additional command, don't eat from the tree, what else would they have been violating? Loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they would have also had been violating loving one another as themselves. All right? All of the trees were good. Those are our pieces of the puzzle. So here is our picture, because the picture I'm trying to form for you is the picture of autonomy. Law, self-law. I will determine for myself what's right and wrong. Okay? The tree, the rightness or the wrongness in eating from the tree is simply because God said, this is the law. I'm giving a command, don't eat from it. So here's our picture. All of the trees were good, but this particular tree was prohibited only because God said so, not from natural discernment on Adam's part. In other words, as I've said, it was not from Adam's discernment based upon the Ten Commandments. It was not within his power of discernment because all of the trees were good. Adam is in a garden where there was nothing to discern. There was no good and evil to sort through. Okay, in terms of trees, Adam did not have the right to walk into the garden and decide for himself that all the trees were allowed except for one. Adam had no right to do that. Only God has the right to issue this command saying, you may eat from all of the other trees, but not this one. Okay, so he did not have the authority to make up his own tree law and follow it, did he? Adam doesn't have the authority. Okay, Adam is in a position before God where he had to simply obey and believe God's command. Well, why this tree and not another tree? It doesn't matter. God said, don't eat from it. That's enough. Well, but this tree looks as beautiful as the next tree. It doesn't matter. God said, don't eat from it. Adam is in a position to simply believe God and to obey his command. Adam was righteous, but Adam was not autonomous. Adam was righteous, but he was not autonomous. Adam did not have the right to determine for himself his own law. Not morally or not in any additional way. Adam was placed into the garden with wonderful responsibilities as with priestly responsibilities and as a king with dominion over the rest of the world. But Adam was in a position, he was in a submissive position before God to listen to any special additional command and obey it right away, all the way, cheerfully, without question. Right away, all the way, cheerfully, without any question. Because Adam's not God. Adam is not self-ruled. Okay? He does not follow self-law. So this is why, here's my take on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I know a lot of ink has been spilled on this, so here's my take. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil could have just as easily been called the tree of autonomy. I think it could have just as easily been named that. The tree of autonomy, because it was a literal historical tree that stood in a literal historical garden as a symbol and example of God's authority to decide what is right and what is wrong, as a symbol that God alone has the authority and that God alone has the wisdom to say, this is right and this is wrong. That God alone has the wisdom and the right and the power and the authority to say or to define, this is good and this is evil. Adam and Eve, although righteous, did not have that authority. They did not have that wisdom. So I think the tree could have just as easily been called the tree of autonomy. Who has this wisdom, authority, and power and glory? Adam is in a position of submissiveness. It doesn't matter if God explained it to Adam or not, why this tree and not the others. There's no indication in the text that he gave any explanation of it. It's simply, don't eat from it. All right? And that should have been good enough for Adam and Eve. Okay? God alone has that power, and God put Adam to the test. God put Adam to the test whether Adam would submit and be righteous with self-control under God's law or unrighteous with self-law. Do you see what happened when they ate the forbidden fruit? Do you see what they were saying of themselves? I have the right. I will determine for myself whether I will eat from this tree or not. I will determine the law of trees in the garden. I will determine whether it's good or evil. All right? The tree of autonomy, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's summarize autonomy. When the heart says, I will determine my own law, there is a refusal to submit to God, isn't there? What else could we say about autonomy? Is there not a desire to be one's own God? In autonomy, isn't there pride? All of those things are wrapped up in autonomy, self-law. Again, God put Adam to the test, where Adam would submit and be righteous with self-control under God's law, or whether he would be unrighteous with self-law. And we see what happened. Burkhoff says this, it was a test of pure obedience. Since God did not in any way seek to justify it or to explain the prohibition, Adam had to show his willingness and to submit his will to the will of God with implicit, that is to say, absolute and unquestioned obedience. Absolute, unquestioned. It didn't matter if it made any sense to Adam. It mattered not that Adam could not search within his own perfect moral character and find any reason to sort out the trees or to set one tree aside. It mattered not. God said, don't eat from the tree. It's a test of law keeping. Will you follow my law, or will you take to yourself the authority to make your own law and to be your own God and to refuse to submit your will to my will? Okay? Autonomy. Why do we need to think about autonomy? Every time we sin, every time we sin, we are saying to ourselves, I will know, or I will determine what's right and wrong. Law? Well, I'm going to follow my law at this moment. And my law says this is permitted. My law at this moment says this is what I'm going to do. And are we not at that point taking to ourselves the claim or claiming for ourselves, I have the wisdom to make these decisions. I have the authority. I have the power. I have the glory. I have the right to say what my law is going to be, and my law is going to be this. Every time we sin, we are taking from the tree of autonomy. Well, number three, distrust and unbelief. I had to include that because of the seeds that we talked about last time. The seeds that the devil was sowing in the mind of Eve. Distrust and unbelief, seeds that sprout also in Adam's own thinking. So what were the seeds that the devil sowed? Distrust and unbelief. So again, when he says, has God said, what is he getting Adam and Eve to doubt? Again, not that God actually said it, but God's good intention in saying it. Was God really faithful when he told you that? Was God good when he told you to not eat from the tree? This law, this additional law, is he withholding something from you? Right? When Eve and Adam took the fruit, what was their distrust? Let's think about this specifically. What was their distrust? Yes, sir.
Well, I got a question.
Go ahead.
Was it necessary for Satan to tempt them for them to sin and fall?
Yes.
So they didn't have a distrust before Satan.
Correct. Now, where did that distrust come from? A point that one of the questions makes is answer 16: our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will, they were not coerced. The devil didn't hold a gun to their head, and God didn't hold a gun to their head. They freely chose to do what we're speaking of here. No, it came from them, yes.
I mean the distrust.
That proceeded from their own heart. Yeah.
After they heard the question.
You're right. Right. The devil didn't make them sin. Who was that comedian many years ago? What was his name?
Philip Wilson.
The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Now, temptation, fierce temptation, yes, and the appeal and that. When you sin, you are at that moment, you're making the choice that you'll be ruled by your own law. Now, it raises lots of questions at that point. You know, how do you have distrust proceeding from an otherwise perfect heart? You know, I don't know. How do you have a perfect angel, perfect angelic beings fall from heaven? Probably from pride. I mean, how do you get back to that origin? And I don't know. Yeah, I think there's a quote here that I want to read from, I don't know if I gave this to you, from Calvin. We'll get to it here in a little bit, that prior to this encounter, there was no distrust in Adam and Eve's heart. Okay, so what was their distrust? Well, regarding whether God had their best interest in mind. This is the seed that was sown, and this is the plant that blooms. This is what sprouts in Adam and Eve's thinking. Doubting or distrusting whether God had their best interest in mind. When do you ever distrust that God has your best interest in mind? Every time you sin. Now, you may not consciously go through all these steps where you say to yourself, you know what? I doubt that God has, but we're acting as if that's true. As if, well, I have to have this sin for my own well-being, for my own good. I have to, otherwise we wouldn't. And that is acting as if God has withheld it from us from bad intention. Okay, they were distrusting whether God was giving all they really needed to be complete. When do we ever doubt that God has given us everything we need to be complete? Every time we sin. Every time we transgress His law, we are acting as if there is some completeness that we're lacking. If we could just have this sin, then we would be complete. Now, we don't think about it perhaps as explicitly as that, but that's the way we're acting. What was their unbelief in taking and eating the forbidden fruit? What was their unbelief? That they would be harmed in breaking God's word. You won't die. Yes, we won't die. When do you ever believe that you won't be harmed in breaking God's word? Every time you sin. Every time you sin. I can break God's law and I'll be fine. Are we not at that point acting as if God has not given us His law for our good, for our protection? I'll be fine. And you know how this works. It's a scheme. It's very crafty. We sin, and oh, it seems like everything's okay. The world didn't fall apart. And so how do we begin to think? Maybe I can push the envelope a little bit further. Maybe I can see if I can take two steps down that path and still be retrieved. Or maybe three, and maybe come back. And I hope Hebrews chapter 6 serves as a continual warning for us that we ought never think, how many steps can I take down that path and assume or presume that I can come back anytime I want? You never know. But here's this very dangerous thinking that we can begin to get into, that I can put my feet to the path of unrighteousness and I can always stop whenever I want. I can always take two steps back when I want. I can do this and I won't be harmed. And that's just an evidence of how sin is deceptive, and we will lie. We will whisper sweet things in our own ears. But this is what Adam and Eve are doing in this distrust and unbelief. Satan sows the seeds, and these seeds sprout. Adam and Eve freely choose to give themselves to this distrust and unbelief, which just magnifies the wickedness of this. Okay? What else was their unbelief? Well, that God's word was for their true provision and happiness, even if God had not explained why this tree and not another tree was prohibited. That was for their happiness, wasn't it? It was for their true joy. It was for the sake of life. And they came to a point where they chose not to believe that being restricted from that tree was for the point of their own safety and the point of their own happiness and their own communion with God. Okay, number four, walking by sight. I don't know what you think when you hear that phrase, walking by sight, but let's look at Genesis 3:6 and let's call it for what it really is and all of its ugliness. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw," her vision. Her vision is filled with something. Now you want to think of Matthew 6 or Luke 12. Here, the vision, the eye. We know where her heart is, don't we? This is a treasuring statement, isn't it? When the woman saw, she has her vision fixed on this tree. When she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. You know what walking by sight is? Let's call it what it is. It's gratification. It's sinful gratification. That's what walking by sight is. Eve saw, her senses were pleased, her vision was pleased, her feelings were pleased, and she wanted to gratify this lust in her heart. It's a making of decisions based on our perception of good and evil rather than the Word of God, which may or may not make sense to our senses. You've been in the moment, right? And the senses are all crying out for one thing, and God's Word says another. Your vision is filled, and you have come to convince yourself of what's good and what's desirable and what is pleasant. That's walking by sight and not by faith in God's Word. You may not feel it. You may not see it. It may not feel pleasurable. It may not feel desirable. God's Word says something. Eve had God's Word, and she chooses, instead of walking by faith in God's Word, regardless of how much she understood or whether or not God had explained this tree and not another tree, it didn't matter. God said, don't take it. That should have been obeyed. It should have been followed simply by believing, by faith. But do you see Eve's walking by sight? She has a perception. and she wants to gratify it. She has a lust after this, and she wants to gratify her lust. That's what walking by sight is. Okay? Making decisions based on our perception of good and evil rather than the Word of God. We want to satisfy or gratify. It's when we say, I will decide what is right and wrong based on what I see and based on what I feel. So do you see the connection between walking by sight and autonomy? Those two will always be found together. I will decide. I will determine the law. I will take to myself the right to define or determine good and evil for me. And I will make that decision, and I will exercise that wisdom based upon what I perceive or what I feel. Walking by sight. Matthew Henry says this, "Now in her eye this was like all the rest." That is the tree. "It seemed as good for food as any of them, and she saw nothing in the color of its fruit that threatened death or danger." Do we ever think like that? You look at it, there's this lust for something, and how do you start reasoning with yourself? "Well, I don't see any danger in it. I don't see any problem. It looks as fine as anything else. I don't feel the threat of death or danger." Now, God's word had already threatened death. But here, Eve, I look at it, I smell it, perhaps. I walk around it. I look at it, I compare it with other trees. I don't see anything dangerous about it. I don't feel any danger. He goes on to say, "It was as pleasant to the sight as any of them, and therefore, what hurt could it do them? Why should this be forbidden them rather than any of the rest?" Note, when there is thought to be no more harm in forbidden fruit than any other fruit, sin lies at the door and Satan soon carries the day. Nay, perhaps it seemed to her to be better for food, more grateful to the taste, and more nourishing to the body than any of the rest, and to her eye it was more pleasant than any. We are often betrayed into snares by an inordinate desire to have our senses gratified. So let's call it what it is. Walking by sight is sinful gratification. That's helpful to us, isn't it? So we ought to let this soak down and help us to diagnose ourselves. Number five, I thought I would have to include this, storing up earthly treasure, because of the recent preaching we've enjoyed. You know what Adam and Eve are gathering up? A lot more than forbidden fruit. They're gathering up all that is corruptible or corrupted. They're making a treasure decision. God had already laid the treasure of life. He had laid this out in explanation to them, the treasure of life. Right here. But they want to serve something else. They want to serve mammon. Here is the treasure of life. Imagine the value, the riches of this. But they want to serve themselves. They want to have self-law. They want to determine for themselves the law that they will follow. So they're making a treasure decision. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Therefore, I think we can conclude that when chapter 3, 6 tells us, "So when the woman saw," she's already in darkness. Her soul is blanketed in darkness. Because she sees the tree. And look at the way she perceives it. That it was good for food. She's reasoning with herself. That it was pleasant to the eyes. It didn't matter. But that's what she's thinking. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Who said that? Eve said that. Eve's dark heart is churning with this falsehood. And it didn't make her wise, as was the false promise. Did the tree really give her the right and the power and the authority and the glory to determine her own law? Or was it all a big lie? Tree of autonomy, And she took from it. All right? God warned her. God gave a test to Adam, and they fail. So we see that her eye is bad. And for Adam to take from her, who was with her, his eye was bad also, and that indicates where their hearts were. Their hearts, that is, their whole devotion, had been given to another kind of treasure, quote unquote. Calvin says this, "This impure look of Eve, infected with the poison of concupiscence, that's lust, that's a word for lust. Concupiscence was both the messenger and the witness of an impure heart. She could previously behold the tree with such sincerity that no desire to eat of it affected her mind. For the faith she had in the Word of God was the best guardian of her heart and of all her senses. But now, after the heart had declined from faith and from obedience to the Word, she corrupted both herself and all her senses, and depravity was diffused through all parts of her soul as well as her body. It is therefore a sign of impious defection that the woman now judges the tree to be good for food, eagerly delights herself in beholding it, and persuades herself that it is desirable for the sake of acquiring wisdom. Whereas before she had passed by it 100 times with an unmoved and tranquil look. For now, having shaken off the bridle, her mind wanders dissolutely and intemperately, drawing the body with it to the same licentiousness." So like we heard this past Lord's Day, the eye will always go where the heart tells it to go. And the eye went to what God had forbidden. God said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. And now she's looking at the same tree, the same fruit, and it's good, and it's pleasant, and it would actually give me what I'm lacking. It'll actually benefit me instead of me dying. Storing up earthly treasure. Look at the heart of Adam and Eve. Look at what their vision becomes filled with, and compare that with what they had. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he did so in a context of fasting, and he was victorious. Adam and Eve sinned on full stomachs. There was no lack of food in the garden. They could eat from all the other trees. They were not suffering. They were not hungry. They were not thirsty. They had knowledge. They had righteousness. They were upright. They were holy. And they freely chose to trade away the treasure that they had to take up this. Well, this is instructive to us, isn't it? Sin hasn't changed. In the way that people think about sin, it's all still the same. May the Lord use that to instruct you. May the Lord use this to help you to grow more and more into maturity, to recognize the workings of these things within our own souls when temptation comes. Let us recognize not only the techniques of the evil one and those that he has in his employ, but let us also recognize the effects that it has upon us. These points that these temptations come, these points of attack within our soul, and how we can recognize when these seeds begin to sprout. For the sake of us attacking those sprouts at an earlier and earlier stage, rather than nourishing them and allowing them to grow, possibly to full bloom. Well, in conclusion, I read to you already from 1 John 3, which says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." That's 1 John 3 and verse 4. But you remember what verse 5 is. When you think about sin, and you think about 1 John 3, 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. And whenever you think about your own lawlessness, and conviction of sin comes, and conviction of lawlessness comes, and conviction of you being a lawbreaker, and that conviction of you transgressing God's law and you sinning. And when that conviction comes of you being autonomous, and that conviction comes of you being distrustful of God's word and not believing God's word and trading, doing this treasure trade, when the conviction for that comes, remember not only 1 John 3:4 so that you can call it what it is, but also remember 1 John 3 verse 5, which says, "And you know, he," speaking of Christ, "was manifested." And do you know why he was manifested? To take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. So take to yourself the gospel when the conviction of sin comes. So submit yourself humbly to the text here when we look at Adam and Eve. Quite distant from us, time and space, but very, very close to us, isn't it? Let that be instructive to you, but remember the gospel. Remember why Christ was manifested. Remember why he was sent to us. Remember the love of the Father shown to us by his Son. And remember the grace of the Father shown to sinners like us who have gone through this list of sins more times than we can count, and we'll continue to go through them more times than we can count. And yet God is patient, and God has forgiven us our sins in Christ, and God is growing us more and more into maturity. But may God use these things for our conviction and also for our encouragement, clinging to Christ and in thankfulness for what we enjoy in him. Okay, well, those are questions 16, 17, and 18. Very helpful to us, I think.